Well, good morning. Turn, if you would, with me this morning to Genesis chapter 4. I appreciate the opportunity to preach to you today. It is a privilege and an honor. I want to preach to you today a sermon entitled The Power of Blood. The Power of Blood. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to end at the cross. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 in particular, verses 8 through 10. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And that cry, by the way, was a cry for help. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Over the years as I've read this verse, I've often wondered exactly what is being said here. Is blood alive? Can blood talk? What part of a man is actually alive? You know, from a physician's perspective, that's an important question. Is it the brain that makes a person alive? Is it his heart that beats that makes him alive? Well, it's not the brain. A few years ago, I held a newborn infant in my hand, a little girl that was born without a brain. She was very alive. She did not live long. She just lived a few days, but she was very alive. So it's not the brain that makes a person alive. It's not the heart. A person's heartbeat can stop. And as long as you continue CPR and that blood continues to flow through that body, that person will remain well alive. It's not the heart. It must be the blood. Now I want to give you an illustration that will help hopefully confirm this for you. Many years ago when I was in medical school, Late one Friday night, I was working about 1 o'clock in the morning, and a fellow student came running down the hall, very excited with wide eyes, and said that a drug addict had just attacked a cop on Broad Street with a machete, and they had shot him full of bullets. And he was not dead. They were bringing him into the emergency room, and in fact, the situation was so critical, they were going to whisk him straight to the OR. Well, I wasn't particularly interested in surgery, but I was interested in the case. So I walked down to the operating room to see what was going on. I did not go in, but I did look through the window into the operating room. And I noticed several things. One, I noticed blood pouring off the side of the operating table. It would pool on the floor, and then it was flowing across the floor and down the drain hole in the middle of the operating room. I also noticed at the head of the bed there was a nurse with a bag of blood in her hand, and she was squeezing it with all of her might. Now, that's not normally the way you give someone a blood transfusion. Normally, a bag of blood is hung on an IV pole, and it drips in very slowly. That's important because too much fluid too quickly can cause congestive heart failure. But she was squeezing that blood into him. And as long as the amount of blood going in was greater than the amount of blood coming out, he remained stable. Above the bed was a heart monitor. And on a heart monitor, you know, it's a TV screen. It has the blood pressure. It has the heart rate. And it has that little green line that marches across that you don't want to be flat. And And what I noticed was that as long as she was squeezing blood into him, the blood pressure stayed up and his heart rate remained regular. But when that bag was empty, which occurred many times that night, approximately 50 times, when that bag became empty and she would have to disconnect it, cross the room, grab another bag, come back across the room, reconnect it, and before she could begin squeezing it again, the man's blood pressure would fall. And when his blood pressure would fall, his rhythm would become very irregular and begin to skip beats at first one and then two and and then three, and then half a screen. And it was obvious that if that blood didn't get flowing back into him real quick, he would die. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. The Bible has the answers to every question that we might have. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and verse 14. It's talking about sacrifices here in chapter 17, and it says in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." I don't think you can get more clear than that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And verse 14 likewise says, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof." And at the end of that verse it says, "For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof." So that which makes a person alive is his blood. Is that where the soul resides? Perhaps. That's a more difficult question. But what makes a person physically alive is blood. Now, what we read in the Old Testament is often a picture or an illustration or a shadow or type of what we see in the New Testament, spiritually. Blood provides physical life. It also provides spiritual life. It's not the type of blood that flows through arteries and veins, but instead is the blood that flowed from the arteries and veins of Christ on Calvary. But not only Calvary, between Gethsemane and Calvary. And as we transition here to the New Testament, and you can be turning to Matthew chapter 27, I want to ask a question that it's not a hard question, but that question is, how much of that powerful, spiritual life-providing blood was shed between Gethsemane and Calvary? Did Christ shed half of his blood, three-quarters of his blood, most of his blood? That's the question we want to answer this morning. And while we answer it, we also want to look at how did it happen? How did it happen that he was able to do this? Now, Brother Kiowat, week before last, preached on the sufferings of Christ. He did that very descriptively and very accurately, and I'm not going to cover all of that, except to make a few points. First off, Christ's bloodshedding did not begin at Calvary. It began in Gethsemane. It began when he began to shed great drops of blood. It began at Gethsemane, and it continued to Calvary. Following Gethsemane, we find Jesus at the scourging block in Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. It says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Ye see to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, when the Jews would scourge or beat a man, they had a law that said you could only whip a man 40 lashes. And as a result, they always stopped at 39. They stopped at 39 so they wouldn't break the law. Remember, the Jews were very particular about their law. But the Romans had no law. They could scourge a man to death if they wished. And they often did. Scourging, crucifixion was not the only form of capital punishment. In those days, for the Romans, they would often condemn a man to die as a result of scourging. And he might receive 100 to 150 lashes until he was just pulp, and he would die. Now, most of your movies and shows that depict a crucifixion always have Satan in the crowd hollering, "Crucify him." Or situated at the foot of the cross with a smile on his face. The truth of the matter is, Satan did not want Christ crucified. He wanted him dead, but he didn't want him crucified. Satan's not dumb. He's brilliant. He's been around a long time. He was there in Genesis chapter 3 when he was told, a heel will bruise your head. He was there on Mount Moriah when Abraham raised a dagger to kill Isaac and a lamb was substituted. He was there in the wilderness when they raised a snake on a pole and all that looked on it lived. And Satan is intimately familiar with Isaiah 53. Satan knew that the day Christ uttered those words, "It is finished," he was finished. And so it's quite possible, even though it might not have been Pilate's intent, I think it's quite possible that Satan himself may have orchestrated this scourging to kill Jesus. In other words, it was his last chance. And being that it was his last chance, it would have been especially horrific. Now, Brother Kiowat took us to Isaiah 54, verse 12, when he preached, and we read there that his visage was marred more than any man. Now, the cross didn't do that. The cross does not mar your appearance, form, or shape. That would have been discouraging. So it's quite possible that his scourging was the worst that man ever received and was in fact intended to kill. And if he had been just a man, it would have. But he was not just a man. He was 100% man, but he was 100% God too. And the reason he didn't die is because man cannot kill God. You know, they took him to the brink of the hill outside of Nazareth to stone him to death, and he walked away in their midst. This is hypothetical. But if someone had run up to Jesus on the street and stuck a dagger in his heart, it wouldn't have killed him. Because man can't kill God. Now, that would not have happened. But man cannot kill God. So what should have killed him and could have killed him did not. Now, this is where it gets a little emotional. He was beaten to a pulp. He shed much blood, enough to kill a man. Yet he got up and he marched on to Calvary in agony. And he did it because, number one, there were prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And if those prophecies were not fulfilled, the Old Testament was a lie and Christianity was a sham. But he also did it because he had further blood to shed. Along the way, he would be given a crown of thorns, which stuck into his scalp and produced further bleeding. He would be so weak he couldn't carry his cross, but he would make it to Calvary. Now turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. They crucified him to a cross." So now not only is he bleeding from his back and his scalp, from his brow, but he's also bleeding from his hands and his feet. Most of his blood at this point was probably already shed. But remember, he was staying alive for you and for me. Now, when a man dies from blood loss, or anything really that drops blood pressure, this is what happens. One of the first things that takes place is the kidneys shut down. The kidneys are smart. They know that when blood pressure falls, a man needs as much fluid as possible, so they stop. One of the next things that happens is the heart rate increases. If you quickly cut a man's blood volume in half, his heart rate will approximately double to pump the same amount of oxygen through the body with half as much blood. But then the brain gets involved, realizes what's going on, and it sends a message to the blood vessels of the arms, legs, and skin to clamp down. In other words, where there was blood flowing before, those blood vessels shut. That is why when a person is dying, they often look pale or ashen. Now, this would have been happening in the body of Christ as well. As those blood vessels clamp down, all the extra blood is shunted to the chest and abdomen to keep the vital organs alive. In other words, it's being concentrated, more concentrated. Last summer, there was a young woman who suffered an injury to her leg with a zip line. That wound became infected. She developed blood poisoning. And the way bacteria kill you is by dropping your blood pressure. When that happened, the same process would have taken place in her body, and her arms and legs died. If I remember right, they had to be removed. So there is very little blood flow in the extremities at this time. Okay, now, Jesus, being also God, would have known how much blood he had flowing through his veins and arteries, down to the last red blood cell. He is staying alive to shed blood. When he reaches a point when there is very little left and it's concentrated here in the chest, he says, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. But he wasn't quite done. There were a few more prophecies to be fulfilled and a little bit more blood to be shed. Night was coming on, so the Roman soldier came along to make sure the three crucified victims were dead. He came to the first, and he was still very much alive. Remember, he was not scourged. He had much blood left. They broke his legs. The soldier comes to Christ, looks up, sees a man who, for all intents and purposes, is dead, and moves to criminal number three. He breaks his legs. He comes back. He looks at Christ again. He says, "If they take this man down off the cross and he starts breathing, I'm in big trouble." Now, when a person was crucified, they were up higher than the person on the ground. The person's feet would be anywhere from 1 to 4 feet off the ground. So he's down low. Christ is up high. He cannot use a sword. So he takes a spear. He jabs him in the side, but of course that's not going to kill a person. The angle is such that the sword enters his side, goes under the ribs, through the diaphragm, into the heart, ripping open the aorta, the heart, and the lungs. And then he removes it. He knew what he was doing. He was making sure the man was dead. Well, when he did that, the last bit of blood that was left in the body of Jesus came pouring out onto the ground. So the question that I asked, how much blood did Christ shed between Gethsemane and Calvary? The answer is he shed it all. A-L-L. He shed it all. And he stayed alive for the sole purpose of doing that. He could have died sooner. But he stayed alive despite the agony, because he knew that that blood that he shed would be that which would provide eternal life for those who believe. Now, in conclusion, I want to make just a couple statements. If you're lost today, and you might ask, "Here, Ambassador, somebody not saved?" Well, Jesus had 12 select disciples, and one went to hell. In a crowd this size, there's no reason to think that there's not at least one lost person here. If you're lost, when you stand at the great white throne judgment, there'll be no excuse, because he shed it all. If you're saved today, when you sin, and I include myself in that, when we sin, we make the following statement. My Savior's blood is cheap. My Savior's blood is cheap.